Thank you, praise team, and good morning, the saints of UBC. How we doing? You all right? Good? Okay. That was a little slow reaction. I won't take that personal. We're in John chapter 18 this week as we resume with John. A big deal, you know, we got this week here, which typically we recognize as Easter, as the Passion Week. Whatever name you want to put to it. But in reality, whether you've realized it or not, you guys have been in the Passion Week for about the last 15 weeks. Because we've been going through John chapter 13 through 17, which is Jesus in the upper room. It covers Monday through Thursday. And now we're getting ready to cover Thursday night and Friday of the Passion Week. And so for the next 8 weeks, we get to have Easter. Everybody else only gets one. So that's something to be joyful about. Not one special message, but the Bible itself. And so as we look at John chapter 18, let me tell you, the temptation is, and I was sharing this earlier with the guys, the temptation is you start getting into the narrative portion of the Passion Week, and so the temptation is to kind of ride through that, right? And maybe cover a whole bunch of stuff at one time and kind of just touch the highlights because we want to get to the cross. That's what we want to get to. We want to get to the cross so we can talk about the cross, so we can talk about the crucifixion, so we can talk about the resurrection. But the problem with that is that every one of these passages, including like these first few verses in 18, are so relevant. I mean, they are so, I mean, almost as precious as the cross as we'll look at today. And so I hate to pass over something that's just so wonderful. And in reality, like we talk about all the time, we don't wait till one time of the year to talk about the cross anyway. Okay? We speak of the cross like Paul the entire year. We talk about the crucifixion the entire year. We talk about the resurrection the entire year. We don't leave any Sundays out because that is the theme, that is the whole purpose of Scripture, is to reveal Christ, okay? And so that's what we do. So this morning, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, I hope we get through all of them. I'll read these verses and then our prayer before we start. But if you have a prayer in your heart for this morning, it should be that, A, Pastor Sean would make this clear this morning, and B, that God would make it clear to you as well in your hearing, that you would see really the tremendousness in these verses. I'm kind of excited. This is one of my favorite portions, actually, of the Gospels. And so you'll see why as we get through this. But let's look at verses 1 through 11 here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." And this was to fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." And Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put away," right? "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. As always, you know, approaching your throne of grace, Father God, it's never a more poignant time than now, Lord, I think, that we emphasize grace and mercy. Mercy being in that we did not get what we deserved, and grace being in that we got what we absolutely did not earn. And so what a tremendous thing that is for us this week as we go into these chapters, as we go into the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Everything hinges on these things, Lord, and you have made it glorious on purpose so that we would see you and that we would rest on you. And this would be the only thing that we could hang our salvation on, not our good works, not our good walk, not our good talk, but the fact that you died. So this morning as we see these words, let it be precious to us. Please, Holy Spirit, work in the speaking. Increase, Lord Jesus, this morning that we may decrease. Let us be careful how we hear this morning so that we may revel in the salvation that you have given us freely. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we got Easter week. Like I said, we're not going to stop on a special day and talk about Jesus and the tomb and the resurrection and all those things because we're going to cover these for the next 5 weeks for sure. And so just to kind of to reiterate here, John's gospel, because this becomes important at this point, in chapter 20, which we haven't got to, John tells us why he wrote this gospel. Or I should say, rather, being theologically correct, why the Holy Spirit wrote this gospel through John, right? Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we've read this several times. John says, "Therefore many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so John makes it very explicit. The whole reason he wrote this gospel is so that you would know that Jesus Christ was God. Okay? And that you would believe and that you would have eternal life. That's the whole purpose. Everything John does throughout this whole gospel that we've been talking about is for that very purpose. Okay? Other gospels focus on Jesus' humanity. They focus on his kingship. They focus on a lot of things. It's not that they are devoid of his deity, but John's specific purpose is to show us that Christ was in fact God in the flesh eternally. Okay? So that you and I would believe. That's the whole deal, right? He wants to reveal Jesus as God. You remember in chapter 1, right? The Apostle John introduced us to Jesus, that he came in the flesh to reveal the purpose of God. That was that he would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That's his purpose. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, Jesus does his ministry to the world in order to reveal what God is like. If you have seen me, he said, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is read Jesus' words, in other words. Okay? And then we saw through chapters 13 and 17, right? We saw the heart and compassion of Jesus. That in his greatest conflict, that in his greatest time of despair in the world, his primary concern was for you. Okay? His primary concern was for you. He died for the glory of the Father. Okay? But his compassion was for his disciples. Man, he was comforting them. He was helping them out. I mean, he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's hours from the cross. And all he can think about is that they understand what's going to happen and that they believe and that they continue to follow him. That's the whole deal. Okay? That's what we've been looking at for the last 10, 11, 12 weeks. And so now in chapters 18 through 21, as we begin to close out the Gospel of John, we're going to look at the arrest and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, right? Through the eyes of the apostle, right? And like I said, John's not going to present him as the suffering Savior or the agonizing torment that Christ had in the garden. He's going to present Jesus to us, right? As the divine Savior, as Jesus who is God, as the Messiah. He's going to show us the glory of God in this. Okay? The glory of God in this. Not the humanity of Jesus, not the anguish in the garden, and not even really the cruelty of the cross. He's going to show us the deity of Christ. That's what he wants us to see. That's what I want you to keep in mind as we go through these four chapters. Okay? Remember, Jesus had just finished his high priestly prayer. He just got through praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples, right? We've been seeing that for the last few weeks in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life," right? And so Jesus' request of the Father in his prayer specifically, right, specifically is that his divine glory through all this would be displayed. I'm getting ready to do what you told me to do, and my request is that your divine glory, that my divine glory be displayed so that people will know that I am God. Okay? That's the prayer. That's really that they would know that Jesus is his divine glory and his purpose, right? The hour has come to glorify the Son in his power, that he has authority over all flesh, and in his love, that it is he and he alone that gives eternal life. That's what he wants you to see, okay? And so this morning we're just going to look at the supremacy of Christ, right, over his arrest. We're just going to look at the arrest. But I want you to see the power and majesty of Jesus Christ even over his own arrest. Okay? Which is something we hardly ever pay attention to. You could probably do 5 sermons just on this right here, and it would be just as glorious as anything else. It's tremendous. And so I want you to be excited about that. You're not there yet, but you'll get there. So I want you to keep in mind as we go through these next 4 chapters that Jesus Christ was not by chance. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't powerless and got captured by men. Okay? That's the furthest thing from the truth, right? It was not brought about by the will of men. Nobody decided Jesus was going to die. Okay? And so we have to get that in our head as we look at this divine plan. God said that he devised this plan, both him and the Son devised this plan before the world was even created. Jesus was going to the cross. Okay? Jesus was going to the cross. It was predetermined by God. His arrest and his trial. Okay? All of this is just tremendous. It was foreordained. Acts 2:22 and 23, "Just as you yourselves know," this is Peter's sermon, right? "This man Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death." In other words, God planned and orchestrated Jesus' death beforehand, and he was so much in charge, he actually used wicked men to do the job. Tremendous. Tremendous. But ultimately, see, and this is what I want you to get, it wasn't men who nailed God to the cross. It wasn't men who killed God. God killed God. Okay? And that's really important for us to understand. God killed Jesus, right? Romans 8:32, "He, God, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all," right? Isaiah 53:5-10, "But he," Jesus, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, but the Lord was pleased to crush him," putting him to grief. Okay? God the Father killed God the Son. And Jesus had already told them back in John chapter 10, right? "I lay down my life for my sheep. For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my initiative," right? "I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Only God could kill God. Not men. And so as we look at this passage, and really the next 5 weeks, I want you to think about, right? I want you to keep this concept in mind. There's no accidents in the universe. No accidents in the universe. This is predetermined by God. Every facet, every detail. And so John wants you to know this, right? So that you would believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? And so the key things that I want you to see today as we begin to go through this, just 3 points I want you to look at. That Jesus is not a victim. We want to look at the sovereignty in his purpose, right? The hour has come to glorify the Son. We want to look at the fullness of his power as God, the authority over all flesh, and we want to look at the authority in His love, which is particularly important for you and me. Okay? Christ controlled every aspect of His life, and He controlled every aspect of His death. See, don't you understand? Without the sovereignty of God, without the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the whole world would have been left in darkness. We would have all still been dead in our trespasses and sin. There would have been no hope for salvation, and we would have been completely condemned forever. Jesus had to be God. He had to be sovereign over everything in order for us to have salvation. Let's look at the sovereignty of Christ and His purpose. My first point today. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, right? And those words we just said were those that it not only included the prayer, but really that whole discourse between 13 and 18 where He's talking to His disciples. Remember, He spent those few hours in the upper room after the Passover and instructed His disciples, comforted His disciples, prayed to God the Father for His disciples. Okay? And now He's leaving the upper room. He's going to go to the garden. And so when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with the disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Now we know this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane from other passages within Scripture. We're not really going to delve into the other Gospels as we go through this. I want to just stick to what John says. And now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place where Jesus had often met with His disciples in this place, right? And so verse 1, really, the thing I want you to focus on, it says first and foremost in verse 1 that Jesus went forth. Okay? That's a huge statement. He went forth. Okay? Not, hey, He just casually wandering around. He went forth. See, Jesus wasn't a martyr. He was a volunteer sacrifice for the sins of the world, right? He didn't die for some just cause. He went forth. Two things Jesus could have done. He knew the whole world was after Him, essentially. He's in the upper room. He's basically hidden. Judas is gone, right? He's already decided that night that he was going to betray Jesus. He's with the Pharisees, getting paid 30 pieces of silver to take them to Jesus so they can arrest Him and kill Him. Besides God already knowing all these things, right? All Jesus has to do is split. He just leaves the country and that's it. He's gone. Right? He's in the wind. But what does He do? It says He went forth, right? He was obedient to the will of the Father right down to the last detail. That was Jesus' whole purpose from the beginning. He came to earth in the flesh, took on flesh as God, to die on the cross. That was His whole purpose. Not to make friends, not to draw people to Himself. Okay? You don't get killed by making friends. You with me on that? Okay, I love how they always show Jesus as like some kind of 60s hippie walking around handing people flowers. Okay, He upset an entire nation because His purpose was to die. Right? He didn't think of the cross with disdain or shame. Not like we do. We have these whole services devoted to the shame on the cross. What shame? The only shame on the cross is us. He went to the cross because it glorified the Father. He went to the cross because He would return to the Father. He went to the cross because He died for sin. It was the most glorious thing He could do. That's why they call it Good Friday. Because it was good. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled, right? What was His soul troubled about, Sean? You just said that He wasn't upset. His soul was troubled because He knew in just a few short hours when He hung on that cross, He would be separated from the glory of the Father for the first time in His eternity. Okay, that's what He was troubled about. Wasn't troubled about going to the cross. That was a good thing. Okay? My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Heck no. But for this purpose, I came. This is the reason I came, right? And so Jesus went forth. This was the very hour that Jesus had come. This was His divine appointment before time, and He knew exactly where He needed to go. This is the best part about this. Jesus knows everything. He knows exactly where to go to get arrested, right? I mean, He's got it. It's theologically speaking, right? And this is just the truth of it. It wasn't Judas looking for Jesus. It was Jesus looking for Judas, okay? That's what it was all about. He was going to find the man so that he could turn himself in. Time to die. I've been waiting for this my whole life, and here it is. We're going to do it on this very hour. No mistakes. Okay? No mistakes. Remember, they tried to seize him before throughout the Gospel of John. They were always trying to grab him, and Jesus would slip through their hands. Slip through their hands. Yeah, right. You ever read the... They were all like, where'd he go? Right? He's God. Okay, you get it? Three or four different times they tried to catch him, right? And so this is just amazing. Jesus went forth, right? It says here that Judas knew where to find him. Well, guess what? Jesus knew where to find Judas. He knew where to find Judas, right? Verse 4 repeats it. If you look at verse 4, it repeats, Jesus went forth voluntarily, willingly, actively. He was not a reluctant participant. Do you get that? Jesus didn't go, oh, I guess it's time to go to save the world. It was more like, it's time to go. I came for this very purpose. Oh, by the way, you guys all got to go with me. Okay? He knew. He went forth. You don't have to compel Jesus to be a redeemer. Did you know that? When you pray to him, do you ever beg him for salvation? Do you ever beg him for forgiveness? You don't have to beg God for forgiveness. He says if you are faithful to confess, he is faithful to what? Forgive. All you got to do is say, Jesus, I need forgiveness for this. It's like that. Salvation was like that. Jesus went forth. John even says it twice, so you get it. Jesus went forth. He wasn't like, oh man, I got to do this thing for a bunch of creeps that don't even like me. He went forth. His own initiative. He was the producer and the director and the offering. That's just amazing to me. He put it all together. He established every jot and tittle. Nothing was left to chance. It's time for me to die. We need to go find Judas in the garden. That's Sean's dialogue, but that's essentially a cliff note for you. Right? That's the truth. It was Jesus' timetable. It was his divine appointment. It wasn't Judas's. Judas didn't decide. Pharisees didn't decide, right? Jesus said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Okay? No man can take my life. Man, if we just get that in our heads. And so Jesus went forth with his disciples. Why was it so important for the disciples to go with him? Because obviously, if they see that he's in control, right? If the disciples stayed in the upper room and then Jesus went down to the garden and all they heard was the rumors, oh my gosh, they caught him and they put him on a cross and killed him. The disciples would have been what? They'd been crushed. Oh man, they got him. We should have been there to save him. So he says, no, I want you guys to come with me because I want you to see who's in charge. Okay? And so think about that for a moment. Because I want you to see who's in charge. Apostle John wants you to see who's in charge. Okay? Man, the world treats Jesus like some kind of, you know, I hear it all the time. Oh, if Jesus is so powerful, then why did he get killed? Because he loves you. That's why he got killed. Okay? So Jesus is completely sovereign over his purpose, right? He knew all things, planned all things, directed all things. Let's look at the fullness of his power. Here's my favorite part, by the way. So if you've been asleep, you can wake up, because this is a good part. I'm just kidding. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was powerless to stop it. Jesus died on the cross precisely because he was all-powerful and the world was powerless to stop him. Are you with me? It was precisely because he is all-knowing and all-powerful that he went to the cross, not because he was powerless to stop them. Okay? Remember, he directed this. God said, I predetermined it before I made the first star, right? And I even chose the knuckleheads that would nail him to the cross. How's that for sovereignty? That's awesome to me. That's awesome. Look at verse 3. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. I love that, right? Oh my. Yeah. Lanterns and torches and weapons. Oh my. Lanterns and torches. You guys with me? But the disciples didn't have the cowardly lion with them that night. Okay? Roman cohort, the spera, right? It's 1/10 of a legion, they say. So it's about 600 men. Could be more. Some say maybe even 2,000. But you got 600 Roman soldiers. People don't make that big of a deal of it, you know. We're talking about 600 Roman soldiers here, okay? Right? I mean, we're not talking about some militia. We're talking about dudes that were trained to kill. And, I mean, remember, they conquered the known world for about 7 or 8 times longer than we've even existed as a country. So it's safe to say they knew how to fight. These were the elite, right? And not to mention the Pharisees and the officers, right? They had the temple guard which came with them. Could have been as many as 1,000 guys. Could have been 2,000 guys. Nobody knows, really. But at the least, we know that it was 600 soldiers plus officers and Pharisees. That's who came, right? And they had their lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, in verse 4, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Now, you got this army coming with torches, right? And there's a lot of guys that commentate on the fact that they used torches. You know, they expected they were going to have to find Jesus, right? Like Jesus would be hiding out. Oh, and Jesus doesn't hide out. Jesus goes and gets them. In fact, if you know the narrative, Jesus spent the first few minutes in the garden with his disciples praying to the Father. And then he says he went forth a second time because Jesus actually got up when he knew, oh yeah, time to meet him. He walked out and face to face with them. Face to face with them. No coward here. And he was in charge. Make no mistake about it. I want you to see this. This is just, woo, this is tremendous. Right? Knowing all things. And so Jesus chose the garden for a reason, first of all. And they give 4 reasons, which I think are good reasons. First reason he chose the garden is because he knew Judas would know that that was where he was. That's where Jesus hung out all the time with his disciples. So the reason he chose to go to the garden is because he knew that Judas knew that he knew that he would go there. Right? So he knew exactly where Judas was going to go. He knew exactly where to go to find Judas. That's the first reason. The other one was to avoid the crowds. Remember, the Pharisees wanted to capture him before, but the crowds would riot. So they were afraid. Well, Jesus didn't want to get a bunch of people all messed up over his arrest. So he chose the garden because it's out of the way. Okay? Third reason is because David, King David, 1,000 years before that, had prophesied it with his own life. When his best friend betrayed him, David had to flee the palace. And guess where he fled through? The Garden of Gethsemane. Remember all these things. God has every little thread. Every little thread. Nothing to chance, right? And then the last reason would be to protect his disciples. What better place to give freedom to his disciples, right? They're not in a crowd. It's not where people are going to get all stirred up and try to snatch all of them, right? Jesus says, "Whom do you seek," right? This is great. Listen to this. And they answered and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Did you see that? You got 2,000 dudes standing there. They are coming up with their torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus actually faces them and says, "Who do you seek? Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, and really, in the original language, there's no "he" there. Our text adds "he," I don't know why. You know what Jesus said? "I am." Wow. Jesus said, "I am." And 1,000 dudes, you have to know the words, trust me. 1,000 dudes fell backwards on the ground. Laid them out flat with 2 words. It's 1 word in the Greek, but 2 words. "I am." They were flattened. "I am." Now, there's a lot of commentators out there, and there's going to be people that you read, and they don't believe in Jesus' power or sovereignty. And you know what they're going to say? They're going to say, "Well, the first guy was startled, and so he tripped, and then everybody else fell down behind him." Come on, man. I've told you guys, it seems like hundreds of times, if you don't believe that Jesus is all-powerful and all-knowing, then you need to stop following Him because He's not a God who can save you. Okay? Jesus spoke the words, I am, and everybody was flattened to the ground. I mean, the word pipto right there is fall down, become inadequate, prostrate oneself, to be destroyed. Those are the descriptions that Scripture uses for that word. And so this is significant. God used His word. The word of God, right, caused these men to draw back and fall to the ground. Amazing. You know, when I was a cop in Berkeley, we had riots all the time. All the time. And you'd get hundreds of these students and these, what do they call those people that are, that just, they're grungy dudes, but they're anti-whatever, right, establishment. And they'd all have these thousands of kids, and they're just holding up these torches, and they would turn over cars, and then they'd all bundle up in some corner, right? You and Darren and everybody, you come and remove us. You get us out of here. We're not taking it anymore, right? And we had this captain. I was total rook, man. I was like scared. I was like, because 2,000 people want to turn on you, right? You don't got much of a deal. And so we're all standing there kind of locking arms. We got them kind of cordoned off, and they're yelling and throwing their stuff, bottles and rocks and everything like that. And so we had this captain. This guy was about 6'5", and he just had this presence about him, right? I mean, you just knew when he walked in a room. So here we are. You got, I don't know, there might have been 5,000 people, but they're all kind of in this little cove, and we're all standing there locking arms. And this guy walks up, and he has a bullhorn in his hand. He walks through us, walks up to the crowd, and they're all mean face looking at him, and they're all, you know, and they quiet it down because they're expecting him to say something. This guy's Captain Bedford was his name. And he walks up to the crowd, and they're all looking at him, kind of snarling, and they got their game face on. And Bedford walks up to him, gets about 4 feet from him, and he jumps at him. And everyone in that crowd, including a few of the cops, all jumped backwards. And it took the wind right out of their sails, right? I mean, he had just made it evident in one move that they were all full of snot. Because they didn't say another thing, and that crowd dispersed within about 20 minutes after that. Right? They had to save a little face. I mean, it was funny because when he did that, they jumped back. I mean, they almost fell over, and we jumped back because we were like, we didn't expect him to do that, right? And then we started laughing, and even the rioters started laughing because it was hilarious. And then, of course, 5 minutes later, they're all like, well, you know, I guess we'll go because we want to, right? Well, this was different for Jesus. All he did was speak the word of God. And he leveled 1,000 guys. Leveled them. Dropped them to the ground. That's power. Oh, that is just power. And so this is the supremacy of Christ, right? These men came with all their lanterns and torches and weapons, and they couldn't even stand up against the word of God. It was in reality Jesus was arresting them. They weren't arresting him. He arrested their conscience. He arrested their ability to, or their perceived power. I mean, he totally devastated them, right? They had nothing left to say. I mean, he was arresting their plan for sure. We got this plan. We'll get him. You hold him down. I'll tie him up and we'll scrape him. And all of a sudden now they're going, can I just say this for a moment? Because this is important for today. Thought about this a lot this week, right? In verse 5, if you look at it, the end of verse 5, John adds it here and he says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Do you see that? Okay? The truth is, for everyone here today, you have a divine appointment with the Savior. That's the truth of it. Whether you've already had that divine appointment or whether you don't know him, and I'm telling you right now, you are going to have a divine appointment. Remember, it wasn't Judas who picked this event. It was God who picked this event before the creation of the world. So it wasn't Judas's timetable. It was Christ's timetable. Okay? And so every one of us in this room, if you don't know Jesus, you have a divine appointment with Him at some time. At some time, He's going to stay or stand in front of you, right? He's going to go forth and stand in front of you, and He's going to make you decide on what side you're going to stand on. You're either going to stand with them or you are going to stand with Him, right? That's the whole point. I mean, look at it. You have the Roman cohort, then you have the religious officers. Jesus addresses both groups here. You have the Roman cohort, which is the Gentiles. Those are the unbelievers. They don't know God. And then you have the religious people who claim to know God. They show up to church every Sunday, but they have no idea who He is, no relationship who He is. Remember, God made it clear that Judas was with Him for 3 years in His ministry, and he still didn't believe. That should be scary to us. And what was the evidence of his belief? That he did not follow Christ and His word. And now he's standing on the other side. And so Jesus gives us that opportunity. He gives each one of you here today that if you don't know Him, if you don't know Him, He's standing here right now. His word. Remember, the word is what knocked everybody down. His word right now, that's what it does today. It either causes you to fall forward on your knees and worship Him, or it causes you to fall down backwards. That's what the word of God does. So the question Jesus is asking you, if you're here today, right, is who do you seek, right? Are you seeking the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? And are you seeking Him with your life? It's not just you show up here, but does your life reflect that? You can't do one thing here and something else there. Because that means you're standing with them. You can't be in the middle ground. There was nobody in between Jesus and them. Nobody was in the middle going, well, I can't really decide, but I'll think about it for a while. You're either there or you're here. And they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. Did you catch that? Not Jesus, the Son of God. Not, hey, the Messiah. Right? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. They couldn't even get His hometown right. Jesus wasn't from Nazareth. Jesus was from Bethlehem. You know what they're saying when they say Jesus of Nazarene? They're saying it's just some dude. Just some guy. Not God. Just some guy. Hey, we just want the guy from Nazareth. That's what we want. And so when Jesus confronts you with His word, right? There's no neutral ground. You either fall forward and you're worshiping Him because He is God, or you fall backward because He is nothing more than Jesus from Nazareth to you. That's the truth of it. Because if you believed Him as God, then you would walk with Him as God, and you would walk in what He says to do and what He says you should be. Okay? Can't have two lives in Jesus. Didn't work for Judas. God said, I am. I love that. I'm sorry they put the He in there. He says, I am. We know when He says, I am, He's claiming to be God. That's what God revealed Him. Remember when Moses had to go to the Israelites? He said, well, I'm going to go talk to the Israelites. I'm going to tell them what you said, but I need to tell them who you are because they won't believe me. And God said, you just tell them I am. I know Moses was going, it's not going to work. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. I am your salvation. I am. Tremendous. And they all fell back. You know what? And they got back up. They all got back up. And you know what they asked Him in verse 7 again? Or you know what they said in verse 7 again? Jesus said again, when they got back up after they had recovered, He says, whom do you seek? And they said to Him, Jesus the Nazarene. I mean, 1,000 soldiers were on the ground and they got back up. So we see the sovereignty and His purpose, right? His hour has come to glorify the Son. We see the fullness of His power. Let's look at the last one here real quick. And this is the authority and His love, that He may give eternal life. Remember, Jesus told us back in chapter 17 that the Father had given Him authority over all flesh, that He may give eternal life, and that every believer that God had given Him, He had lost none. Okay? Pay attention. Because Jesus has all authority, it is impossible because of His love for you, because of His power, because of His sufficiency, because of His supremacy, it is impossible for Jesus to lose you once He has you. You cannot be lost. He cannot give you away. You cannot run away. He says, I've lost none. All the ones you gave me, I've lost none, right? Why, Sean? Why is that true? Because He died for you. He paid the ultimate price for you. He purchased you. Now you belong to God. Who's going to snatch you out of God's hand? Nobody. Nobody. That's His whole point, right? His disciples were the first ones to fill that promise that night, right? He said, I'm not going to lose any. And that was true for them physically and spiritually. Now, for us, it's true spiritually. Okay? Remember, all the disciples were killed. He's talking about their salvation. Jesus answered in verse 8 and says, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these others go their way. This is great. Jesus asked them twice who they seek. Who do you seek the first time, right? Jesus the Nazarene. Who do you seek the second time? Jesus. Why would He say it twice? Because He wants them to know. It's like, if you ever watch, I know it's a bad analogy, Star Wars. Remember Luke had the ability to do the Jedi mind trick? He doesn't want them to take the disciples. They're willing to kill them all. They're going to kill them all eventually, but He doesn't want them to die right now. Okay? And so Jesus goes, who do you seek? And they're like, Jesus the Nazarene. And we get a little, and who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Well, good, let all these other guys go, because you seek only Jesus the Nazarene. It's the truth. Do you see it? What happened to the disciples, right? In another passage here, they're all going to split and ain't nobody going to chase them. How do you miss this in Scripture? I don't know. It says in verse 9, it says, if you seek me, then let these go their way. Verse 9, to fulfill the word which He spoke of those whom we have not lost none, right? That's what He said. Look, I'm not going to lose any, and God cannot lie. He certainly cannot unfulfill His word. He loves you. Without the cross, there's no hope for you and me. Only God can raise the dead. Without sovereignty over His own death and resurrection, and without the fullness of His deity and power, without the authority of His love, in choosing to die on the cross, right? Jesus would have just been another dude. Would have been another guy dying for His cause. Okay? Jesus has the authority over all flesh. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let them go. This was to fulfill the word, right? This was to fulfill the word. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, right? And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you see it? That's the authority in His love. He purchased you. You belong to Him. You can't get away, and nobody can take you away. Nobody can take you away. I want you to see 10 and 11 here, and then we're done. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Right? We know the story. Peter gets a little excited. There's all kinds of stuff about that. But I want you to notice something about this that I thought about this week that became precious to me. You notice he names the guy who got his ear cut off? Malchus. He's the only one that does it. The other three Gospels talk about the incident, but nobody mentions his name. And I think John does this on purpose. And let me tell you why. Because that night when Jesus was going to the cross, if He's all-knowing and all-powerful, guess who He was thinking of? Guess who He was thinking of? He was thinking of you. Okay? not like you're in Texas, you all. He was thinking of you. He knew you by name. He knows every hair on your head. Jesus was going to the cross and he was thinking of Cindy and Barry and John and David and Kathy. He was thinking of you as an... He's named Malachi. All Malachi did was get his ear cut off. Do you see what I'm saying? It was important for the Holy Spirit to mention a name, and I think it's because God was thinking of all of those names. Every name that would ever be saved, he knew all at the same time, and your name, if you are saved here today, was on that list. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. If that's too heavy for you to fathom, then your God isn't big enough. And I love this right here. He says to Peter, man, put the sword away, right? In Matthew 26, I didn't put it up on the board for you. Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to the Father and at once he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000. And he said, I could snap my fingers and 12 legions would be at my disposal instantaneously. Think if Jesus wanted to get away, right? 1 Kings, it said that one angel came against Assyria and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And actually, if you read the account, he killed 185,000 soldiers in about 2 hours. Twelve legions times 6,000, right? Make no mistake about this, and this is what I want you to see as we continue through the rest of this series. Jesus stayed on that cross because of you, because he wanted to. Nobody put him on the cross. Nobody made him stay there. Okay? Because he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and because he loves you. He loves you. And he has the authority to give up his life because he is God. That's what John wants you to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. you know what? I get it, Father. We don't understand. It's hard for us to feel the awesomeness of that night. It's hard for us to feel the pain. It's hard for us to feel the power. It's hard for us to feel the glory. It's hard for us to see the passion. I get it. It's 2,000 years ago. And so, Father, just as we have been praying all this week, boy, create in us a heart of passion in this. Create for us, Father God, a sense of awesomeness in this. The more that we read your word and the more that we study about the cross and the more that we understand your control and we understand your sovereignty and we understand the magnificence of your glory and your love, please let us be awed. I want to be awed. I want to be floored. I want to fall on my face when you speak. We love you this day, Lord Jesus. Oh, we do. We thank you for these truths this morning. We thank you for these precious words. And you went forth. Oh. Thank you, Father, for your worship. We pray this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.